Saints, this morning we are beginning a series working through Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. Of course, we're only going to be looking at one verse this morning, Genesis 1:1. And it is no exaggeration to say that this is the most important verse in the entirety of Scripture, because it is. Without this single verse, everything else we read of in the Word of God falls apart. Without this single verse, Genesis 1:1, we do not know who God is. And if we do not know who God is, then we do not know how to be saved. We do not know who we are if we cannot answer the question, who is God? And before I begin to walk through the significance of this verse, I want us to first consider this, that in giving us Genesis 1:1, God has shown us incredible grace. He did not need to reveal this truth to us. He could have remained in the shadows, exalted above our powers of observation, so that we were left in our ignorance, unknowing of who God was or how he brought the earth to be. But he has graciously condescended to us and revealed his word to us so that we have the privilege of looking back into the distant past where none of us existed, where no human could have possibly observed what happened, and God has graciously revealed to us that he is our creator, the maker of heaven and earth. This is truth that we can know only because God is gracious. So remember that, saints. This is a profound truth, the profoundest, I think, of all truths that the human mind can comprehend. Listen to what the Spirit says to us, saints, about everything that has ever been made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the Word of God. Amen. 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 To be a Christian is to believe this verse and affirm it with all of your heart, without qualification, without apology. That's what it is to be a Christian. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that so important? How can I stand here in the pulpit this morning, in light of the multitude of verses that are in the Word of God, how can I claim that verse 1 is the most important of them all? Well, to answer that question, we have to begin with thinking about the importance of creation narratives or creation stories. What is a creation story or a creation narrative, if you like to read sociological literature and theological literature? A creation story is what tells a society who their maker is. And when you answer that question, who is our maker, it answers all the other big questions that we have as human beings, starting with, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And where am I going? In order to answer those questions, you have to have a creation story. You have to have a creation narrative. It tells us the meaning of life. It tells us how we ought to define truth. It helps us to define morality, knowing the difference between right and wrong. But in order to answer all of those questions, I need to answer first, who made me? Who is my creator? How did I get here? Now, the thing we need to recognize is that every society has a creation story. A matter of fact, you can't really have a society without one. No creation story equals no society, because it's that very creation story that knits a society together, that gives a society a common identity. As a society, what unites us? The fact that we have a common creator. The fact that we worship the same God. That we come from the same place and are here for the same purpose and headed to the same destination. So you take away that creation story and you can't have a society. That's true today, as we're going to be considering later on and throughout our study of Genesis. But it was also just as true in the days of ancient Israel, when the Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis. Now, something interesting happens when we compare Genesis 1:1 with the myths of ancient Mesopotamia. Now, ancient Mesopotamia refers generally to the region of Israel and Jordan and Iran and even Egypt to an extent. That's what I mean by ancient Mesopotamia, all right? And there were myths circulating in those days, ancient myths. And when we consider the difference between those myths and Genesis 1:1, we see clearly why this verse is so crucially important to truly knowing God for who He is, to guarding ourselves against trying to remake God in our own image. Now, what did the Mesopotamian myths teach? They're very interesting. If you have the time, you can look into them. Things like Enuma Elish, Atrahasis, the Epic of Gilgamesh. These are all, if you're interested in, I can talk to you more about it afterward. Very intriguing stuff. And there are some twists and turns in each version of them, but in general, the Mesopotamian creation myths believed that the gods were part of creation, that the gods themselves had arisen from the natural order, all right? A matter of fact, the original gods, the first gods, were two dragons, according to those Mesopotamian myths. And those dragons were the personifications of two seas. On the one hand, you had the dragon who personified the great freshwater subterranean sea. And then you had the ocean dragon, who was named Tiamat. And these two dragons, which were personifications of two primeval oceans, were in conflict with one another. They were at war. So you had chaos at the beginning, all right? And the subterranean sea god, dragon, overcame and defeated the ocean dragon, defeated Tiamat, and then took Tiamat and divided that god's body into the heavens and the earth. And so according to those ancient myths, earth itself was created from God. God, the gods were part of creation, and creation itself had been made from God. And then there were also lesser gods that arose from these two primeval oceans. So the lesser gods themselves also came out of creation. They were also part of the natural order. And then mankind, you know how mankind was created? Well, Tiamat, the ocean dragon, had a minister, and that minister was also killed, and mankind was created from that minister's blood. Very interesting. You hear these things and you wonder, how did people come up with this? Good question. Good question. But that was the belief at the time among the major societies of ancient Mesopotamia. The ancients saw the gods really as exalted creatures without any real separation between gods and creation. Creation was made from God, and God was part of creation in the eyes of the ancients, who were pagan anyway, outside, of course, of God's people, Israel. And really, you look beyond ancient Mesopotamia, you look around the rest of the world, and from what we can gather, what little we can gather from primeval religion or early religion, this is man's belief apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Spirit. This is what man in his sinfulness is always going to say about God, that God is part of creation. And you know what, saints, in our secularized age that purports to be so scientific, nothing has changed. What do we have today? Well, we have naturalism and we have materialism. And they're not very different in the end from the ancient Mesopotamian creation myths. Not in the end. What does naturalism teach us? Naturalism tells us that everything that exists is the result of mindless, impersonal, natural processes. Everything that exists. Nature is, in essence, self-creating and self-ordering. That's how we get to the theory of evolution, right? Everything came from nothing. It came about by a sheer natural process. Nothing's guiding it. And then it organized itself into higher and higher life forms over time. And yet, it's mindless. There's nobody at work in this. It's all simple, natural process. So naturalism basically reduces God to nature itself, just like those ancient Mesopotamian creation myths did. Nature is God, according to naturalism. It's all there is. It's not very different, and it's not very scientific either. We'll come to that here in a few sermons. Now, let me ask you a question. Why should we be suspicious of any creation story that reduces God to a creature? The moment we hear that, the moment we hear a denial being made of the separation between God and his creation, red flags ought to go up. Alarms ought to sound in our minds. Why is that the case? Well, we can look to Romans chapter 1, verse 23. In his sin, in his rebellion, fallen man reduces God to a mere creature like himself. That's what idolatry is. It's man's attempt to tame God, to remake him in our own image. Now, why does man do that? Why did man, the moment after he rebelled and refused to acknowledge God or to give him thanks, as Paul writes in Romans 1, why did man immediately proceed to make idols made in the images of serpents and animals and man himself? The answer is this: because man does not want to submit to God's sovereignty. In our wickedness, we do not want to acknowledge God as our creator. Fallen man wants to live however he pleases, without answering to God. In fact, and if God is just a creature like you or me, maybe really exalted, maybe a lot more powerful than us, maybe a lot more powerful, a lot bigger, but if he is in the end just a creature like you and me, like those two ocean dragons that the Mesopotamians believed in, then he is not sovereign. He is not unchanging, and he is not immovable. Rather, if God is just a creature, then he can be changed. That's key. If God is just a creature, then he can be changed. And if he can be changed, guess what that means? Oh, happy day. If God can be changed, then he can be manipulated. Then he can be flattered. Then he can be impressed. Just like you or me. I can be flattered. It's easy to flatter me. Believe me, it's easy to flatter you. I can be impressed. I'm a respecter of persons. I change. Look at the top of my head. There's the proof. I'll show you pictures from 10 years ago. I change. So do you. You can manipulate me. I can manipulate you. And if God is just like us, in that case, maybe we can get him to give us what we want if we can manipulate him in just the right way, if we can impress him, if we can change his mind, if we can convince him or give him enough or make a deal with him, maybe we can get what we want from him. You see, saints, in the end, all idolatry is man's puny attempt to deny God's sovereignty and reduce him to our sock puppet. That's what idolatry is in the end. That's why God hates it. That's why he compares himself to the idols in Isaiah and says, they are deaf and blind and they cannot save you. I, the Lord, see and hear and speak, and my arm can save. I am not like those idols. So that's why the ancient Mesopotamians believed in two ocean gods. That's why man as a whole, when you look at his creation stories, from the ancient Mesopotamians up to the naturalists of our own day, that's why you find mankind in his fallenness, in his pride and rebellion, insisting that God and creation are one in the same. Because if God and creation are one in the same, then I can manipulate God. I can change him. I can get what I want from him by reducing him to my level. And don't think for a moment that we are above trying to do the same thing, because we're not, which is why we need sermons through Genesis 1:1. So in light of that, in light of fallen man's insistence that God and creation are one and the same, consider what we read here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you see the distinction between this verse and the myths of Mesopotamia and the myth of naturalism? We can call it a myth. That's what it is. A story man has invented for himself. This verse counts for everything. Why is that? Because here we learn the most fundamental truth underlying all true biblical doctrine. And that is this, that God is the creator of all that exists. God is the creator. He is not a part of creation. He did not arise from nature. Nature is not co-eternal with him. He is the creator of everything that has been made. And we call this in theology, in theological terms, this is the creator-creature distinction. And it is absolutely essential to believing the truth about God and to knowing God personally. You must believe this, that God utterly transcends his creation, that he is not created. Recognizing this distinction as presented in this single verse teaches us several truths about God. This is the very core of true biblical faith. And we're going to consider those several truths and what they reveal about God's nature and identity to us now. Here's the first thing we understand once we recognize the creator-creature distinction. It is this, fundamental, saints. God is uncreated. God is uncreated. This is hard for us to grasp for reasons we'll come to in a moment. He is uncreated, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth is reflected and God's very name, which he says to Moses in Exodus. Who should I say has sent me? And what does God say? Say that the I am has sent you. I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. The existing one. Since God is the creator of everything that has been created, he himself, therefore, is uncreated. Do you see that connection? He has made everything that has been made. We see this in John 1:1-3. Everything that has been made by God through Christ. That means God himself is uncreated. And what does that mean about God? Well, it means that there is a big difference between us and God. It means that God is infinitely greater than we are. It means that none of the limitations that go along with being a creature apply to God. He is not limited like you and I are limited. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are utterly unlike a creature. And this is why you'll often hear pastors and theologians refer to God as being holy other. O-T-H-E-R. Other. Why? Because we don't have a category for the kind of being that God is. There is no other uncreated being that we can refer to. We know of all kinds of created beings, us, the pews, this carpet, right? There's creatures all over the place. But when it comes to defining God, he is absolutely unique as creator. So when it comes to explaining who he is, we say that he is wholly other. He is uncreated being while we are created beings. Now, before considering how that makes God so much greater than us, I want to tackle an objection. What is the objection? Well, it's an objection that most of us have heard at some point in our walk with Christ, and it is this. If God made everything, then who made God? How many of you have heard that question raised before? How many of you have asked it yourself? If God made everything, then who made him? Where did God come from? Well, how do you answer that question? Where did God come from? Is that a good question? Do you think so? I'm baiting you. Beware. Is that a good question? Don't answer. Yeah, that's great. Yes, that's a good question. Right? Is that? No. Now, this is a common objection that we hear from your garden variety skeptics and atheists posed to us. Now, when we answer that question, we need to recognize that it is something of a trick question. It really is. Why is that? Well, those who ask that question And now I want to recognize, first of all, that some people who are new to the faith may ask this question genuinely. They're not raising an objection to God, necessarily. They're asking an honest question. Perhaps one of my little ones would say to me, "Dad, where did God come from?" That's an honest question. But more often than not, you hear this question being posed by those who are intent upon denying God. And that's who I'm thinking of here. Now, those who ask this question as an objection against God's existence, they are assuming something. And it's this assumption that undoes them from the beginning. Here it is. They are assuming that in order for God to exist, something else must have made him. That's what they're assuming. If God exists, something must have made him. But saints, here's why that invalidates this question. Because it is an equivocation. What's an equivocation? When you equivocate, what you are doing is you are changing the definition of a word without acknowledging that you're changing that definition. And so when someone raises this question as an objection against God's existence, they are engaging in an equivocation. They are, in fact, in an underhanded way, changing the definition of God. They're redefining God as a creature and insisting that he must have a beginning just like we have a beginning, just like the rest of us mere creatures. So what they're really asserting, they're asserting something when they ask this question. They're asserting something. What are they asserting? They are asserting this: only creatures can exist. Therefore, if God exists, he must be a creature. That's what they're asserting. Only creatures can exist. And if God exists, therefore, he must be a creature. So what that objection is really doing is an attempt to define God out of existence by reducing him to our level. He can't exist. It's not possible. He has no beginning, then it's impossible for him to exist because I say so. I say so. But what they've actually done is they're denying the existence that it's possible for God to have the possibility of God being a creature. They're not taking that into consideration in the objection that they raise. So this reminds us of Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There is no God. His existence is impossible. He has no beginning, therefore he cannot exist. But when we realize the biblical definition of God, we recognize that by definition, God has no beginning or end. That's the kind of being that he is. No beginning, no end. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because we are creatures. We don't know what it is like to have no beginning or have no end. Everything that we perceive in our experience has a beginning and an end, including our lives. All right? So when we can try to get our minds around what God is like, it evades our comprehension. So insisting that God must have a beginning in order to exist is like saying that the number 4 must be the color blue in order to exist. It makes no sense. It's what we describe as a categorical confusion. All right? It's nonsense to say in order to exist, the number 4 must be the color blue. Those two things are not related. The number 4 cannot possess the property of a color, because it's a non-physical entity. It's a number. The same is true of God. God cannot have a beginning because he is not a creature. So to say, where did God come from, is really a confused and ultimately a meaningless question. The idea of a beginning and God himself, those two things have nothing to do with one another. So what is the answer, though? Where did God come from? There is an answer to that biblically, and the answer is this: that God is self-existing. He is self-existing. We have a theological term for this. We have a theological term for everything. Isn't that great? I should come up with this theological term generator that you can put as an app on your phone and just make up, you know, theological terms for fun. Anyway, the term that we have for God's self-existence is aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. aseity. It means that God is from himself. And when we say that God possesses aseity, we are affirming that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not depend upon anything else in any sense. God is truly and absolutely independent. We would describe him as being perfectly self-sufficient for his existence, for his happiness, and for his glory. God has no needs of any kind. And he does not owe anything to anyone. Paul says this in Acts 17, verses 24 through 25. He holds up the true God over and against the deities that were being worshipped by the Greeks there in Athens, by the philosophers, by the sophists, and by the, I can't remember the names off the top of my head, but the Greek philosophers who were there in Athens, Paul says this in response to their view of God. And what was the view of God that they were holding to? This idea that God is part of creation. And this is what Paul said to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, is what Paul says. So Paul is saying to all of these Greek philosophers who were so enlightened in Athens, you guys have it all wrong. God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need you to make him a house. He doesn't need you to make him a temple. He gives you everything, life and breath and basically everything is what God gives you. Now, this is an incredibly important truth. It's fundamental to understanding who God is and who we are in relationship to him. Because it teaches us this, that God did not create us because he needed us. He did not need us, saints. You often hear that. You often hear folks say sometimes, God created us because he was lonely. He was lonely. And so he created us for fellowship. No, he wasn't lonely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect fellowship. Remember John 17, the Lord Jesus said, Father, let me return to the glory I had with you before I came in the flesh to earth. Jesus wanted to get back to that. He wasn't lonely. He was glorified. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So God did not create us because he needed us, not in any sense. He did not need us for his existence. He did not need us for his glory. He did not need us for his own personal happiness. God was perfectly content before he created anything at all, completely satisfied in himself. So that raises the question, well, why did God create us? Why did he do all of this if he didn't need it? Oh, the answer is amazing. The answer is wonderful. The answer is God created all of this for his glory out of sheer grace because it pleased him. His purpose in creation is to glorify himself by redeeming the elect through Christ. Paul lays that out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. So what was God's motive in creating? His motive was love. To demonstrate the goodness and glory of his love in saving you and I. When he said, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, those were acts of sheer grace, saints. I want you to recognize that. God was blessing us. He was blessing us with existence. He was blessing us with life. He was blessing us with a story. He created by grace alone. He did not need it. He did it because he is generous and he shares himself with his creation. This is fundamental to the gospel. The recognition that God needs nothing from us. We have nothing to offer him. That's what we recognize when we realize that God is self-existing and that he is self-sufficient. We have nothing to offer him at all. God says in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I wouldn't tell you if I needed anything because God doesn't get hungry. God is satisfied in himself. Now, what does that mean? Recognizing that we have nothing to offer God, that can leave us feeling helpless. Well, it does leave us helpless before Him. Absolutely. We are powerless before God. That means that we cannot manipulate Him, we cannot barter with Him, we cannot flatter Him, and we cannot impress Him. There is nothing we can do to win His approval or to earn His acceptance. Nothing at all. And this is why we cannot be saved by works. Why can't we be saved by works? Because it is impossible for a mere creature to earn anything from God. As Anselm of Canterbury said, he is a father of the medieval, early medieval period who thought about these things, okay? He said, basically, God owns everything. What do you have to offer Him that He doesn't already own? The answer is nothing. He owns you. He made you. Everything you have, He owns. It's His. So how can you earn anything from Him? He's given you everything you have. Like Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, God's given you life and breath and everything. So that's why we deny with all of our hearts that salvation can be earned through works. That's a lie. That denies who God is. That reduces God. When we say that, if we were to believe that I can somehow earn my salvation through obedience, I am reinventing God. That's an idol I'm actually erecting. It's a false view of God now. That's why that teaching is so deadly, because it is idolatrous to the core. I can't earn anything from God. All I can do with God is receive what He gives me. I am a receiver. I give nothing to Him. All I do is receive in my relationship with God. The question is, in my receiving, am I going to receive in faith? Am I going to recognize Him as the giver? Am I going to give Him thanks for what He has given me? That is the difference. But that's all we can do is receive. And that is the gospel, is it not, saints? That we have earned nothing, that we have been given everything as a gift of grace. Realize, saints, that's not only true of salvation. It is not only the case that we are saved by grace alone. It is also the case that we exist by grace alone. From moment to moment, we exist by grace alone. And the gospel simply magnifies that fact and calls us back to the worship of God by shaking us to our senses so that our eyes are opened and we realize, wait a moment, I'm not autonomous. God is my creator. God is my father. I owe Him everything. So I will worship Him in spirit and truth. This also shows us that as creatures, we are completely dependent upon God for our entire existence. He feeds us, He clothes us, He gives us life, but from moment to moment, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He sustains the universe by the word of His power. That brings us to the next truth. And here it is about God. First, He is uncreated. Next, He is self-existing. The third, God is unchanging. God is unchanging. Now, since God is uncreated and self-existing, He is not subject to change. This is made very clear for us in the Word of God. We see that in Numbers 23:19, Psalm 102, verse 27, and then God says it plainly in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which I will read to you now, a portion of it anyway. He writes, God says there, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, how does that make God different from us? Well, here's how it makes God different from us. We are subject to change because we are creatures. We grow, we learn, we mature. We can grow in holiness, or we can backslide into sin. We can be transformed, changed from sinners into saints through faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit. So we are very prone to change from moment to moment as creatures. We can change our minds, and we often do. So by definition, to be a creature is to change. If you are a creature, then you are changing. How are you changing? Well, for one moment, you're subject to time. So you're older now than you were 3 seconds ago. That's a change. It's inescapable. You're always getting older. You're always getting more experience. You can't resist it. I know that's a real wonderful thought, isn't it? I'm always getting older. It's true. And here's where the change begins. It started with our origin. It started at the moment of conception. Do you know what change you underwent the moment that you came to life inside of your mother's womb? You were transformed from non-existent to existent. That was your first change. I went from non-existing to existing. That means you're a creature. God never undergoes that because he always exists from time immemorial. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because God's changelessness is crucial to our own existence. Tim said it earlier today in the family study. God cannot change, and that means that he is dependable. He is dependable. He is rock steady. And since God is unchanging, that means that creation itself has stability and predictability because God upholds the universe and he does not change. We call this God's immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. God's immutability means he is not subject to change. Now, apart from God's immutability, there would be chaos. The laws of physics themselves may change from day to day. You don't know. So it is God's changeless nature that makes our knowledge of the world, of the universe, possible. Since he does not change, we can make sense of the world because he keeps the universe functioning in a stable way according to his purposes. And you know what's interesting? Is that when you present naturalists with this question, the question of the universe's constancy and stability, they really struggle to provide an answer. You can ask an atheist, for example, why is the universe so constant? How do I know the sun is going to rise tomorrow? How can I be sure that the law of gravity is not suddenly going to be reversed tomorrow at 6 a.m. so we all go flying away from the face of the earth? Why are these things constant? What's holding the universe together? And their response is going to be something like this, because it's always been that way. Because it's always been that way. Do you realize, saints, that's begging the question? That's begging the question. To appeal to the past, to attempt to prove the future, is begging the question. That point is very important to our study of Genesis 1, as we're going to see in coming sermons. The realization that it is God who gives stability to creation. That creation is not self-sustaining, it's not self-creating, it is God alone who sustains creation. Finally, God's changelessness assures us that his character, love, and promises do not change. We can trust him completely, because he will never change on us. He has loved us before the foundation of the world, and that love will never diminish or fade. That presents us with another truth that we find in the gospel. And what you're seeing here, saints, I'm trying to make this connection for you. What you are seeing here is that there is a direct relationship between our relationship with God as creator and Christianity and the gospel itself. Because what the gospel does ultimately is confront us with the fact, the truth, that God is our creator. The gospel confronts us with the fact that we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. As I said earlier, what the cross of Christ does is simply magnifies the truth that we exist by grace alone, that we owe everything to God. And the fact that God sustains us and that his changelessness upholds us presents us with another truth that we see presented to us in the gospel. It teaches us that God's love is unchanging. And since his love is unchanging, that means his love for you, his love for me, does not depend upon anything that we say or do. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 1, doesn't he? That before the foundation of the world, he loved us and predestined us for adoption as sons. So we change in response to God's love for us in Christ. His love for us does not change in response to us. When you were saved, when you became a Christian, God did not change his mind about you. He had loved you since before the foundation of the world, and that is never going to change because he does not change. When you were saved, he did not change his mind about you. He changed your mind about him. That's what happens when a person is saved. God doesn't change his mind. You change your mind. You repent. You respond with worship rather than unbelief. And this is why we must affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because we cannot change God. So of course it's by grace, through faith, because we can't change his mind. We can't change his opinion of us. We cannot change his love of us. All we can do is receive by faith what he has provided. And finally, the last truth about God we're going to consider today in light of Genesis 1:1 is the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Genesis 1:1 confronts us with God's absolute sovereignty over creation. What does sovereignty mean? We throw that word around a lot. We define it from time to time. But when we refer to the sovereignty of God, we mean that God has total control over all that he has made. That everything depends upon him for its existence, as I've already alluded to earlier this morning. We see this in Hebrews 1:3, that he sustains the universe by the word of his power. And I want to be clear here. We don't depend upon God like we do our great-grandfathers, all right? What do I mean by that? Well, our great-grandfathers, obviously, we're here because they were at one time, they were born and they lived their lives and are now probably gone. And then we were born as a result of their lives and their families that came before us. But our great-grandfathers are no longer here. We're no longer we're not dependent upon them. They're no longer supporting us. So it's not as if God set the universe in motion and we're dependent upon him in some derivative sense, in the sense that he created us. He got the top spinning thousands of years ago, or billions, thousands, and then we're here because of that. What I want you to understand is the immediacy of your dependency upon God from moment to moment. This is what Scripture teaches us, that our very existence is being sustained by God through every second of our lives. Through every second, we are being sustained by him. Consciously, he is holding us together. So we have a constant dependency upon the grace of God. We call that his meticulous providence, that he is paying meticulous attention to his creation and sustaining it, even in its most intricate details. John Murgi said earlier this morning, or was it Tim, I don't remember which, that every atom, every electron in the cosmos is under God's direct influence and oversight as sovereign creator. That's what we mean by sovereignty. The Lord Jesus alluded to it when he said, every hair on your head has been numbered, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. That's the degree of our dependency upon God. Absolute, moment by moment, second by second, being sustained by him. And that confronts us with the truth that is most offensive and most objectionable to man and his depravity. And it may even be a little bit offensive to us yet, as Americans. Since God has created us, and since he sustains us from moment to moment, he owns us. He owns us. We, indeed, are his property. Do you see that, saints? You can see why that enrages fallen man who wants nothing but autonomy from God, to deny that God owns him. But this is what sovereignty means. This is what it means, the fact that God has created us. He owns us. He is the potter, and we are the clay, as we read in Romans 9 earlier this morning in the family study. And since God owns us as our sovereign creator, that means he is free to do whatever he pleases with us. Paul lays that out in Romans 9. Is not the potter free to do what he wants with the vessels he makes? Some for condemnation, others for blessing, for grace. Yes, God has that freedom because of his ownership. And that is offensive to our pride. We want autonomy. We want God to respect our will. God, you have to take my will into consideration. You have to take my desires and my self-determination into consideration for with all of your sovereign plans. And God's response to us is no. He is no respecter of persons, as Peter declares in Acts 10:34. He does not take our decisions into consideration when he is declaring his will and writing his story. He is sovereign over us. We will live exactly as he has foreordained we will live. So we must do away with the notion that God is some sort of gentleman who waits upon our decisions in order to determine what he is going to do. No, God is no gentleman. He is not polite toward us. He does not respect our wills. He is our sovereign creator who does as he pleases. And that means he cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bargained with. He is not safe, saints. But he is good. He is good. So here's the question that Genesis 1:1 confronts everyone who reads it with. How are you going to respond to this God? This God who is sovereign over you. This God who you cannot manipulate, who you cannot control, who you cannot bargain with, who owns you, who sustains you from moment to moment. How are you going to respond to his claim upon you? What is his claim upon you? His claim is this: you shall have no other gods besides me, because I alone am your creator and sustainer and life giver. We should respond to this truth, saints, by recognizing that God is worthy of our worship. We are completely dependent upon him, and he graciously meets our needs. Do you realize, saints, that every morning when you get up and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and there's coffee in the pot and breakfast on the table and your car runs, that God is lavishing his grace upon you? Do you recognize that? You are living another day. He is continuing to sustain you. That ought to fill us with gratitude from moment to moment. Realizing everything I have and am comes from him. It's a gift from God. Everything's a gift. My ability to speak to you now is a gift from God. I am doing this by his grace alone. So we should respond to Genesis 1:1 in light of God's generosity toward us, in light of his greatness, in light of our dependency upon him. We should respond by having no other gods besides him. Frankly, saints, it is beneath us to worship anything less than him. It really is. We're created to worship him. He is uncreated, he is unchanging, and he is sovereign over all. He is worthy of our worship. No creature is worthy of your worship. No created thing is worthy of your highest loyalty and love. Him alone. Does he have that love? Does he have your worship? As you consider who he is, as you consider his goodness toward you, do you have no other gods before him? We need to be able to read Genesis 1:1, saints, and not grumble and not complain. We need to read Genesis 1:1 and say with all of our hearts, all praise, glory, and honor be to you alone, my Lord and my God. Thank you for all that you have given me. That is the only right response to the realization, the truth, that God is our creator, who is sovereign over us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us life. We thank you that you have not only given us life, Lord, in the physical sense, but that you have given us life spiritually through Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that the recognition of who you are as our sovereign creator would sink into our hearts, that our eyes would be open more and more to your goodness and your kindness, your sovereignty over us, Lord. And Father, help us to not respond to your sovereignty over us by grumbling or complaining or kicking against the goads, but help us to respond with gratitude and humility, giving thanks to you for the ubiquitous gifts that you have lavished upon us, chiefly through your Son. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.